Let us pray. O thou who dwellest on high, we pray thee that thou dost be abundance of resources which thou hast made available for us, out of the holiness which is deposited in Christ Jesus, our various needs may be supplied day by day, that this pilgrimage journey of ours may be fulfilled according to the terms of the high vocation that is in Christ Jesus, and that we may never be unmindful of the great glory of this vocation and of the great glory that awaits the children of God when Christ will come in his glory and when they will be glorified with him. Forbid, O Lord, that we should ever lose sight of the glory of that consummation, and may our whole being gravitate to the vindication of thy workmanship that will be given at the manifestation of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.
And criticizing the Roman Catholic view of Anastasia's condition, has come to the second point, that there is no warrant from the Scripture for conceiving of man's creation in terms of a twofold action on the part of God. The one action endowing him simply with his personality, with those endowments which are necessary for definition of human nature, and then the other action superadded, supernatural and supernatural, by which he was endowed with those which adorn human nature. There is not the remotest suggestion of any such distinction or discrimination in the action of God. And perhaps of greater significance is that the criticism that to profit something additional in order to remedy a defect, goes counter to what is implied in the assertion that God made man in his image. God made man in his image. God made man in his image. Now, as I pointed out to you yesterday, there is a discrepancy between the position taken by some Roman Catholic theologians and others respecting this divine image. But if you take the older view in Roman Catholic theology, that the image of God resides in the spirit with which man was endowed, and therefore belongs to the state of pure nature. It really belongs to the state of pure nature. That position means that man in the image of God, has the defects, infirmities, and liabilities that all the supplementary grace and remedy. Man in the image of God as creator. And all the liabilities and defects and infirmities which only supplementary grace can remedy. Now that was directly impinges upon the character of God's action.
If you take the other
viewpoint, which is more common in recent form of Catholic theology, that the image belongs to superadded grace. And is therefore preternatural or supernatural. That also goes counter to the biblical representation. Because you cannot make the abstraction or the disjunction which that position implies. Scripture says God made man in his image. And there is no possibility of making a disjunction between man in his identity, and in his identity. And man in the image of God. Is involved in this second and now more current Roman Catholic position. Well, again, either alternative, even alternative. The older position says that man was created to the divine image in his very state of pure nature. But the more recent position, the image belongs to what is superadded. Even alternative goes counter to the biblical representation. Biblical representation, you can never, yes, I would thunder with all the energy of my being, according to Scripture, you can never make any distinction between man and in our existence. And you could never conceive that is made man, for all the qualities essential to human being. Then, let us make man also in our image. Let them see. not to be different.
The same plan with all these potential problems. And then, super heavy. That will make them also feel like the unified concept in representation and in an image. There's no other definition. No other definition of man. That means according to the biblical representation is he now defines his very identity of man. Man is the image of God. Well, it's so much for that set right now, sir. Criticism is that the wrong is you entertain. Not only an inadequate interpretation of the fall and of its gravity. An inadequate interpretation of the fall and of its gravity. But one that is radically contrary to the biblical representation. The condition that was his. Prior to superadded, prior to the superadded gift. Condition that belonged to man prior to the superadded gift. Bellarmine, Robert Bellarmine, one of the most sensitive of Roman Catholic theologians, is very explicit. And I'll give you this quotation, verbatim. Wherefore, this is quotation, wherefore, the state of man after the fall does not differ from the state of Adam in the state of pure nature. In fundus naturalibus. There is no difference from the state of the same in the state of pure nature any more than a man, any more than a man, bereft of his clothing, this is from a naked man. That's very clear. I have to say a few words, but the Latin is very Oliakus a Nudo. Oliakus a Nudo. The man bereft of his fortune differs from a naked man. Lord?
You're
quoting. Lord? Apart from the original thought, of Adam, is human nature. Labor under any more ignorance and infirmity than it was and labored. In the state of pure nature, the corruption of nature does not proceed from the lack of any gift, nor from the accession of any quality, nor from the accession of any evil quality.
It is characteristic of out of a Romish position
to regard sin as proceeding from the sensuous nature of man. The sensuous nature of man.
And so sin is construed as the assertion of the lower impulses
beyond the limits of reason.
Integrity, on the other hand, is tibia, or integrita.
Integrity, on the other hand, is the control of these lower instincts, desires and impulses by reason.
Well, there, of course, is what can be called a Manichaean and Gnostic view of the physical, of the corporeal. For in this viewpoint,
the material is regarded as evil, and antithetical to that which is spiritual. But in any case, whatever may be the affinity of that position in pagan philosophy, wholly unscriptural to regard sin as originating from the conflict between the sensuous and the supersensuous in man's being.
It is unscriptural,
wholly unscriptural to regard sin originating from the conflict between the sensuous and the supersensuous in man's being.
The account of the origin of sin in the third chapter of Genesis
is in this respect eloquent.
The temptation by which he was seduced at the beginning was not an appeal to the sensuous,
wish I could drive that home.
All sorts of people make a radical mistake in the interpretation. But there was a three at this point. What's not an appeal to the sensuous? What was the temptation to which Eve succumbed? What was it? Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. She saw there was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The temptation was directed to the spirit of man.
Spirit of the woman, of course, firstly.
And it sin had its origin in the acceptance of this attack upon God's veracity.
and their end besides
the iniquity of the tempter's allegation and of Eve's acquiescence. The temptation, in other words, and the succumbing to that temptation were intensely noetic, and in that sense, spiritual. Unutterable from the witness of Scripture. Utterly removed is the notion that sin consisted in the assertion of lower impulses above the dictates of these. The account in Genesis means reason asserting itself in opposition to all that God most characteristically is. Don't take notes, please, for a minute. If you have taken a term just this, again, or the fruit of that tree is very delicious. Now, isn't a tree in the garden that has such delicious fruit as that tree has? And if you taste that fruit, you really get something. Well, then you could send me to the well and appeal to the country.
Just do that.
But you think how far removed Genesis 3 is from that? Nothing at all about the
fruit that is very deep and delicious. You will get a great kick out of it or something.
Not at all. Ye shall hear God, knowing good and evil. You see the orientation, the direction?
The spirit of it was. You will get a great kick out of it or something.
Not at all. Ye shall hear God, knowing good and evil. You see the orientation, the direction?
The appeal that it was, and of course, a naturally godless ambition. Now, of course, the sensuous, the physical, the bodily, is gone within the scope of sin. And the body becomes a body of sin, the body becomes depraved.
But not because it sin initiates the body.
But simply because of the unity of personality. The apostasy was in the spirit. That which he most characteristically is was made in the image of God. And of course, because of the unity, personality, that apostasy in man's spirit falls within its orbit. The depravity of the human spirit. Human body.
I did think from that already, we see how far are we? It's typically always constructed. Virgin of that. It is wholly pagan. Anti-biblical. It follows an excellent Bible.
And it is no wonder that Rome's anthropology and Rome's doctrine of sin have been so diverged from the biblical book. Now, five, final, Rome endorses the Pelagian principle. And only acts of will or their subjective consequences are truly and properly sinful. Endorses the Pelagian principle that only acts of will or their subjective consequences are truly and properly sinful. The
formula which Rome applies as the criteria of sin is scientia ac volentia. Which means knowingly and voluntarily.
Knowingly and voluntarily. And that formula, knowingly and voluntarily, must obtain if anything is truly and properly sinful. But let me just ask, if something is sinful, when scientia ac volentia applies, is it innocent then? When it is unknowingly and involuntarily indulged,
may I ask you that the question exposes
the falsity of this criterion.
Because this criterion places a premium upon ignorance.
But a premium upon ignorance and places the criterion by which sin is to be judged in the subjectivity of the person.
You can readily see how convenient this
formula becomes, because if it can be judged,
it is not another something. Whatever wrong it may be, if he does it for it without truth, you mentioned voluntarily. And you believe that responsibility.
Well,
you might wonder why I should be dealing with this at this point, where it is closely bound up. It is closely bound up with own view of the origin of sin. The origin.
So, to sum up this criticism, in the Wolby's position, there is a Gnosticizing dualism, a Gnosticizing dualism, Vivian Wallington. And so the ethic of Rome, the ethic of Rome, is to a large extent determined by a view of human nature. A view of human nature which emanates from pagan sources rather than from biblical. Now, another view of the condition of man, or man is just wrong with the illusion. Now, the Lutheran formula is the Lutheran formula. That the image of God does not consist in anything that is not unmissable, that is not losable. The image of God does not consist in anything that is not losable. And consequently, it consists in the moral excellence which man was endowed at the beginning, namely knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the world. When man fell, he lost the image of God. He lost the image of God. However, you will find in Romish theologians and Lutheran theologians, even in a man like John Gerhard, statements to the effect that in fallen man there are certain vestiges of the image of God. Certain vestiges of the image of God. But it's very difficult to know exactly what they conceive these vestiges to be. However, the action falls on defining the divine in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And if there are vestiges in fallen man, these can have reference only to vestiges of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And not to the constitutional definition of man as such. Now, what are we going to say about this Lutheran position? We cannot level against the Lutheran position anything like the criticism that is to be leveled against more. I don't believe criticism has to be of a very different type. But I do think that there are two respects in which
this viewpoint should be criticized from the first is that Lutheran theology does not take sufficient account of the witness of Scripture to the effect that man in his fallen state is in the image of God. That is, they don't take sufficient account of such passages as Genesis 9:6, 11:7, and Genesis 3:9. They don't take sufficient account of that. And we must remember that any viewpoint that diverges from the position is fraught with some error. Any position that diverges from a biblical position is erroneous, and it can have rather serious consequences. If applied rigidly and extensively. But second, it seems to me that there is a relationship between the Lutheran view of man's depravity and the Lutheran view of the image of God, and the Lutheran view of man in the image of God. The evangelical Lutheran position is that the person who does not offer resistance to the gospel is saved. And that in the last analysis, that is the reason for the differentiation that there is between among them. That the crucial factor, whether a man resists or does not the gospel. According to this viewpoint, the gospel, the word of God, has been given in it saving power and is invariably effective where it does not meet with an obstacle. If it does not meet with resistance on the part of a certain person, then the gospel is effective in association. Consequently, according to this view, there are certain people who are capable of offering non-resistance to the gospel. Is what you are able to be passive and receptive in the influence which the word of the truth of the gospel exerts. So what shall we to say about that? Why not visit that you find? That viewpoint reflects a deceptive view of human depravity. Effective view of human depravity. Or one of these tests into account the doctrine of total depravity.
The doctrine of total depravity? The gravity of the sinfulness of sin?
And no fallen person. No fallen person.
And they take into account total depravity. At least it's simple.
No fallen person
is capable of offering non-resistance to the gospel. No one is capable of offering non-resistance.
Because the very nature of depravity is to offer resistance
to the gospel. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, you see? Enmity against God, and that enmity comes to its most virulent expression. At the point of the gospel revelation. So you see, in this non-resistance construction, there is a defective view of human depravity. Now, how does that relate itself to the Lutheran view of the divine image?
Well, this is just my own. If these are just my own reflections.
The Lutheran view of the image of God
is that which makes allowance for this view of human nature.
It is, after all, the fact that man is in the image of God, even in his honesty. I say it is the fact that man is in the image of God that makes sin the serious thing that it is, and confines man to such depravity. So I say that a proper view of man in the image of God, how can you look man in the image of God is correlative with a proper view of human depravity? If higher is your assessment, of man's identity, that is man's inalienable identity, as man in the image of God, the more aggravated becomes the sin of man and the depravity which that sin entails.
There is a good deal of modern thinking goes in the opposite direction from man, and that's one.
If you read, for example, book five, you see, Bertha has stopped there.